Mike, did you hear the alarm that says Bible class is getting started? Good. Y'all better get ready. Okay. Well, thanks for coming this morning, guys. Glad to be with you here. Glad to have an opportunity to work through this question with you and take a look at this text. I just want to go ahead and get us started by opening up in prayer, and then we'll dig in. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this morning. God, we thank you for your kindness and your goodness and your mercy. Lord, how good you are that you would breathe life into us again today. God, that you would call us together for an opportunity to worship you and now in Bible class to come to your word together as your body, your bride, this family, and have an opportunity to know you more. God, we thank you that you are a God who can be known. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. And we just pray now that you would be at work among us. God, as we dig into this, I pray that you would give weight to our understanding of the gospel. Lord, that you would give us a clearer picture of who you are. And God, that you would stir up affections for you, Jesus, that overflow into affections for others. And we ask this in Christ's name this morning. Amen. Amen. All right. So we get to continue in the New City Catechism. We're at question 28 this week. And the question is, what happens after death to those not united to Christ by faith? What happens after death to those not united to Christ by faith? And the answer is, at the day of judgment, they will receive the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them. They will be cast out from the favorable presence of God into hell to be justly and grievously punished forever. And our text is John 3:16 through 18 and verse 36. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So let's take a minute to discuss this question. And it's only logical that this question would follow our discussion last week when we looked at question 27. We asked, are all people, just as they were lost through Adam, saved through Christ? And then the answer, of course, was no. Only those who are elected by God and united to Christ by faith. So that naturally begs the question, what happens after death to those not united to Christ by faith? In other words, if someone dies and they were not united to Christ by faith, what's in store for that individual after death? What kind of responses would you expect if you asked this question in various contexts? So if you pitch this one out at the water cooler at work, or at school, extended family gathering, what kind of responses would you expect to that question? Everyone? Yeah, love wins. Everyone's going to go to heaven. Okay. Yeah, there people just cease to exist. That's an idea that's out there. So that's going to line up with an atheist or philosophical naturalist worldview that says we're just matter. We're just whatever protoplasm does at this temperature, and then when we die, we're done. And that's it. Done. Yeah. Yeah. Boy, I think this will probably surface a couple times in our discussion today, but if you start to give an answer to that question and suggest that there'll be a final judgment, there'll be an eternal separation from God, an eternal torment, the response would often be what Don described here as somebody's going to say, if that's your God, I'll sign up for a different God. I'm not digging it. I'm not digging it. Anything else? I see. Yeah, so if you put that question out there, there are some who would say, for the Christian, they'll be saved through Christ. For somebody who's chosen a different way, they'll be saved via that way. There's more than one way to the Father. Christ isn't the only way. So then they might answer the question, what happens after death to those not united by Christ? They're saved by God in another way. Yep. That's probably a more common way of thinking than you realize. And even folks that you probably interact with routinely, even folks that have a profession of faith in Christ, folks who are churched, have entertained that idea or wrestle with that to some degree. So that's not an insignificant idea. What are some, we've touched on it just a little bit here. What are some common objections to the biblical teaching of hell being a real, conscious, eternal punishment? Doesn't seem fair. God's a loving God and wouldn't do that. Chris? People don't want to be held accountable? Yeah. Steve? Yeah, connected to what Mike said. That doesn't seem fair. Yeah. Yeah, boy, and that'll surface in our discussion too. But that's such a good point that there is an idea out there that there's a temporary punishment, but that hell is not going to be eternal. That torment won't be eternal. And it's really important for us to wrestle with that and then understand the connection to the gospel and understand the connection to the cross. If we undermine the reality of a real, literal hell where there will be eternal physical torment, then we absolutely undermine the gospel and we undermine the cross. And so it's not an insignificant issue, and there's not really liberty in this area to say we land in a different place. We really need to hold fast to what Scripture teaches with respect to a literal eternal hell. Does that make sense? We'll get into that in a little bit more here. Any other common objections? If not, let's look at this next question. Why is this such a difficult topic or difficult question for many? Consequences of our actions, consequences of where we're at in terms of our relationship with the Lord. And that feels weighty. Yeah. Do you know? Boy, that's a good point. Did everybody hear that? Yeah. That's a good point. Our understanding of what is fair. And so it has been brought up that this isn't just, this isn't fair, the punishment doesn't fit the crime. And you're saying that comes from a fundamental misunderstanding that we have regarding what's fair. Am I on track with what you're saying? Yeah. These are good. Yeah. Boy, and that really overlaps what Blaine's saying. We don't have a concept of what would legitimately be fair, and that would be in part because we don't have a clear picture of who God is. And if we don't have a clear picture of who God is, we don't understand the severity of our crime against Him. We don't understand the significance of my sin if I don't understand the holy nature of God. So that's a great point, Don. Thank you. Anybody else? Why is this such a difficult topic? Yeah. Yeah, good point. We have to wrestle with the reality that we are totally depraved, and apart from God's saving grace, what would be just would be for us to be eternally punished. And so that's not believing yourself you can do this. That's a very different message. And I think also for me, do you ever wrestle with apprehension when you get into a gospel conversation with somebody, you don't know how they're going to respond? And then when I explain the reality of a judgment day, the reality of a literal hell and an eternal punishment, there can be a fear that there'll be a response that says, boy, who are you to tell me? And how, boy, you bigoted, arrogant, how can you believe in that God? And then we'll be called out onto the carpet in that conversation to give a defense for that. And so that can create a little bit of angst, especially if you do know where somebody's coming from, or you don't know and you think you might end up in that conversation. That can be tough. That can be tough. We got to work through it. How is this question essential to the gospel? Yeah, great point. That's super helpful, Don. When we think about the fear that we're going to have when somebody responds, to shift the authority from, this isn't my position, This isn't my idea or simply my conviction. Let me open up the Word of God and say, this is what the Lord has said. What will you do with that? And so that's an excellent point. So how do we see this question? What happens after death to those not united to Christ by faith? How is that essential to the gospel? An understanding of what Christ has saved us from? Yeah, absolutely. What is the reality of a judgment highlight a need for? Salvation. Yeah. So if there's not a literal judgment, if there's not a literal hell, then there's no need for a Savior. So it would be as simple as that, that if we undermine the reality of God's judgment in this way, the reality of hell and the reality of that hell being eternal, then we ought to see this connection to the cross and what Jesus absorbed for us when he drank the cup of God's wrath on the cross. If there's no judgment, there's no need for a Savior. Do you know? Yeah. Yeah, you bet. We catch a glimpse of who God is and we see the significance of our sin, and we can make a helpful connection when we understand the weight of that judgment. What's significant about the phrase? When I look at the question, hey, there's part of this is phrased, those not united to Christ by faith. What's significant about that phrase? I mean, why not just use the phrase, those who profess faith in Christ? Or those who believe in Jesus? Or those who have accepted Jesus into their heart? Why wouldn't we word the question that way? Why would it be important to say those not united to Christ by faith? Yeah. Yeah. And so I think you're absolutely right that we would say it's not enough to know that there is a God and acknowledge that. The demons know that and they tremble. They know that Jesus Christ is Lord and they would acknowledge that and they're terrified about that, but that's not a saving faith. And I think of Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Jump over there real quick. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. So what's the difference between those who say, Lord, Lord, who might say there was a point in time I've accepted Jesus or have some kind of profession of faith, and those who are united to Christ by faith, that saving faith by which we're united to Christ? What's the difference between those two things? Yeah, so this is pointing us in a really good direction. This is a matter of, am I in Christ? Have I embraced? Am I unified with him? And so if I'm united with Christ and I've embraced Christ and I'm in him, what am I not united to? My sin? Yeah, so I think about what Paul does in Romans 6. When we start a conversation, he finishes Romans 5. And he said, you know, just as all died in Adam, all who are in Christ are justified by the one man. So what do we do? Do we keep on sinning? And Paul is saying, no. Okay, don't you understand that those of you who are baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death and you were raised up with him? So essentially, if you have died with Christ, that old nature has died with Christ, and you have been raised up to a newness of life, then you're not going to be a slave to sin. You're going to be a slave to righteousness. You won't be united to this old identity and the desires of the flesh, and I won't be walking in immorality. I'm going to be this being united with Christ is going to be evidenced in a new birth, in a new identity. Does that make sense? And so there has been a false gospel of easy believism that has had widespread impact in Christianity. And that false gospel is preached like this. It says, if you just accept Jesus into your heart, if you just profess faith in Christ, then you're saved. And it's not that that's necessarily untrue, but that's only the beginning of what that means. We have to come alongside that and say that authentic profession is only authentic if it's demonstrated in a union with Christ. If it's demonstrated in having died with Him and having been raised up to newness of life, having been born again. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Yeah. Yeah, the difference between a contract and a covenant, and you use the example of a marriage, which I think is great. So let's think about that. If I say I'm united to Janelle in marriage, is there any room for me to be united to another woman? I got like six guys in a small group that would be coming after me. And so we just know that to be true. If I say I'm united to her, then there's no room for me to be united to another woman. And it's important for us to think about that relationship in Christ that way. It is flat out contradictory to say, I have a profession of faith in Christ, but I won't call sin in my life sin. To say, I have been born again. I have been baptized. I am saved, but to embrace a way of living that's contradictory to what Christ commands. And so we'll get into that just a little bit more as we get a little further along. Does anybody have any questions about that? Hey, if not, let's start working on the scripture. Let's discuss the scripture. John chapter 3. I'll read this again for us here. John 3, 16 through 18 and verse 36. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What was God's motivation for sending His only Son? Verse 16. What's that? Love? Yeah, so at face value, what the text says is God so loved the world that He did this. So this is God's love for us. And it would be right if we think about this through the context of Scripture as a whole, it would be right to say this is God's love for Himself. This is God's love for His own glory. But that's also made very clear in His love for us. So His love for us, in His love for us, He sent His Son. In what way does God love the world in this text? How is it that God is loving the world? Common grace. Well, it's true to say that God loves the world in its entirety in common grace. But what we're seeing here in sending His Son, there's, even as we work through the rest of this passage, we see particular atonement. We see that what Christ does on the cross and His death is essentially effective for the elect. And so I don't know that I see the connection broadly to common grace in that way. Yeah. Yeah. You see God's love and His faithfulness and following through with covenant promise that He made. Yep. Absolutely. And so when we think about what He sent Jesus to do, very specifically, what's the task before Jesus? To pay the penalty for sin. Jesus was sent to die, right? And so he's sent to live a perfect life and fulfill God's righteous requirement. But he was sent to die. He was sent to drink the cup of God's wrath. And so I think it's important for us to see this in this text that God so loved the world that he's made a decision to pour His wrath out on His Son. And we can't miss that God's wrath, God's righteous judgment of sin really flows out of His love for the world. God's righteous judgment of sin flows out of His love for His own glory and His love for the world. Because of His love for the world, because of His holy nature, sin must be punished. And we see His faithfulness to that covenant that Don referred to He's provided a way for that wrath to be absorbed. Why is John 3:16 so well known and so popular even among those who may not be believers? Yeah, it's popular because of the way that it emphasizes God's love. And then if left alone, if we leave out 17 and 18 and verse 36, we don't see the connection between God's love and God's wrath. Yeah. Is there anything else in terms of the way that this is kind of, this is heard by culture or the way that this is understood by other people? Why it's so popular? I think we've touched on it well enough. What I want us to see is that if left alone, it seems to suggest a loving, gentle God who's trying to woo people to himself. If we leave out 17 and 18 and we leave out the rest of John 3, I think oftentimes what people hear when 3:16 is read by itself is God is just making this plea. Would you consider this offer that I've made to you? And this gentle, loving God is trying to woo us and consider him. And I think we just need to make sure that we press into that. If we're engaged in conversation with somebody who has a familiarity with this text, that we don't miss the opportunity to connect through verse 18 and verse 36. So why didn't God send Jesus to condemn the world? Now we're looking at verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Why didn't he send Jesus to condemn the world? We're already condemned. Yeah. Yep. Not looking for anything too profound there. It's right on the surface. Core essential to the message here is that we are condemned already. We already stand condemned. In what way is the world already condemned? In what way is the world already condemned? This would be a little bit of review from the last couple weeks. What's that, Blaine? Fall of man. So can you specifically unpack that for us? Sin in the garden. Yeah. So through Adam, this is what we understood in Romans 5 when Paul teaches that in Adam all have died. So we had a representative head of humanity who had been given authority to represent all of us, and we're all seminally connected to this Adam, and Adam sinned and represented us in that sin. And so everybody after Adam, everybody in the order of Adam is condemned as a result of that fall in the garden. So this is the gospel being preached from Genesis on through scripture. We are condemned right out of the gate. But why is believing in the name of the only Son of God the only way to escape condemnation? Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Why is believing in the name of the one and only Son the only way to escape condemnation? No other name under heaven by which we can be saved? Yeah. Can we unpack that some more? Again, this is review. We've covered a lot of ground when we've talked about our Redeemer, who our Redeemer is and how he's redeemed us. Steve? Apart from the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So there has to be a blood sacrifice. A perfect Passover lamb. Yeah. 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 You remember Job cries out for an umpire. If only there were somebody who could settle this. I can't approach God. Who am I to speak to God? But if there were just someone who could place his hand on God's head and on my head and mediate between us. And there's only one who's been able to do that, the God-man, Jesus Christ, one who was truly God and truly man. And so that helps us understand this exclusive claim that Christ is the only way. We have to settle this account between human and deity, and that hypostatic union, that God-man's the only one who could. Steve, you said the perfect Passover lamb. Why do we need a perfect eternal sacrifice? Yeah, so we need an unblemished sacrifice to make atonement. That we also need a perfect representative to satisfy God's righteous requirement on our behalf. And so this is, again, when we think about Paul's gospel message in Romans 6, when he explains why we don't continue to live in sin, and he says, don't you know you who are baptized were baptized into his death, and you were raised up with him? Christ's death on the cross represents us before God. This eternal sacrifice pays the eternal punishment that I owe to God. And this life lived in righteousness is imputed to my account when I'm united to Christ. That is considered my identity. And there's only one who could accomplish this. There's only one who could live this perfect life and satisfy the righteous requirement of God. And there's only one who could pay an eternal debt with one death, and that was Jesus Christ. And so this paints the picture, because have you ever been in a gospel conversation and you say to somebody, there's only one way to the Father, and they say, oh, you arrogant, bigoted, you have the temerity to suggest that there's only one way? How do we deal with that? How do we deal with that unless we can get into an understanding of the atonement and what was necessary there? And so this is really, it's confusing if we're unable to make a connection to why Jesus is the only way, and that has to be connected to the atonement. We have to be able to paint a picture that we have violated an eternal, holy, infinite God. So when Adam sinned in the garden, when I've sinned, I've stripped an eternal God of his glory, and the punishment that I am due, that what I owe God for that is an eternal debt. And so there's only one person who could satisfy that in one shot, and that was Christ, because he's a sacrifice of eternal value. And we need to be able to understand that in order to be reconciled to God, we've got to perfectly satisfy his righteous requirement. And there's only one who lived that way. There's only one who is capable of doing that. So if we can understand the atonement, then we can paint a picture that there's a chasm that's too big for us to bridge as mere man in order to be reconciled to God. Peg? Yeah, it's a great point. Was it C.S. Lewis that says he was either liar, lunatic, or Lord? We can't at the same time say Jesus is one of many ways when Jesus made an exclusive claim excluding all other ways. We see the contradiction there. So you can't have that both ways. Let's look at verse 36 here. What's the connection between obedience and believing? What's the connection between obedience and believing? The ESV reads this way. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What's the connection between obedience and believing? Janelle? Yeah. Yeah, this is good. And so this is why James can say that faith without works is a dead faith. Because if you have faith, this is a work of God. This is a work of the Holy Spirit in you. And Jeremiah 32, I will cause you to fear me and never turn away from me. And so if that is a sovereign work of God in us, where he has written the law in our hearts and he's replaced the heart of stone with the heart of flesh, and cause us to fear him and never turn away from him, certainly that will be evidenced in God at work, in the fruit that I bear in my life. And so that's not to say that we don't stumble, right? Or that we aren't still sinful. We still carry with us the flesh, and we still have this propensity to lean towards rebellion. But the difference would be, Mike talked about that embrace earlier, So an authentic profession of faith is John 3. Okay, I understand that 1 John 3. I've been made pure. I'm a dearly loved son, so I'll purify myself. And so rather than embracing an old identity and embracing these things that Christ went to the cross for, I'm putting them to death. And I'm putting on a new nature. And I'm growing in Christ's likeness through this progressive sanctification. Does that make sense? What's at, before we move on from this question, when we think about the question, the connection between obedience and believing, what's at the heart of all disobedience? Doubt? What are we doubting? Who God is? Isn't if you could unwind your sin and back up to where that started, didn't that start with unbelief? In as much as I rebel against God, in as much as I disobey His command, isn't at the core of that, isn't the fountainhead of that, I'm doubting, I'm not believing. We see that clearly in the garden, right? God said, sweetheart, every tree of every kind, enjoy it. And then Eve starts to believe what Satan tempted her to believe. God's holding out on you. God's not good. God's lying to you. At the fountainhead of that rebellion was, yeah, I don't think you have my best interest in mind. I don't believe that you are good. I don't believe that you are right. And that would be true for any way that I sin, any way that you sin. You could back that up and you could say at the core of that is, I don't believe in this moment that my supreme satisfaction is in Christ. I believe that I'll find my satisfaction elsewhere. Does that make sense? Don? I think so, Don. And I would see an overlap here that in as much as any created being says I'm equal to God or I have a right to God's glory or to His throne, I'm believing something wrong about God, I'm believing something wrong about myself. So I think there's a connection to the desire you describe and unbelief or wrong belief. So, Peg? Yeah. Well, yeah, I think it's a good point. And as we connect that to unbelief or wrong believing about God, we could say that at the core of our desire to sin is also this desire for autonomy. I think I know better. I think I have this figured out. Lord, you don't. And so there's certainly overlap in all of those things. Let's jump ahead to discuss the answer in light of Scripture. The answer again being, at the day of judgment, they will receive the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them. They'll be cast out from the favorable presence of God into hell to be justly and grievously punished forever. What's the day of judgment? Yeah, there'll be a day that he calls everyone up, and then there'll be a separation. And yeah, let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And I'm going to read verses 11 through 15. And so when we're talking about the day of judgment, we're talking about the great white throne of judgment. Okay. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So what Scripture teaches is, and now let me back up, because the question asks what happens after death to those not united to Christ by faith. And so is there a period of time between what was just described in Revelation and the time in which an unbeliever would die if they died today? And so where is that unbeliever? What happens to that unbeliever in that period of time between if they die today and the great white throne of judgment? Luke 16. Yep. Yeah, so there is certainly, when a person dies now, they don't cease to exist. When a person dies now, body and soul are separated. Okay? And the believer is in the presence of God, described in Scripture as Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom. And we see paradise. We see this with the thief on the cross. Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So there's a sense in which the believer is ushered into the presence of God. Now we're still awaiting something. We're still awaiting a final consummation of all that Christ has accomplished when that body is raised up and body and soul are united in a resurrected body again. But for the unbeliever is separated from God. And the terms we'll find in Scripture to describe this would be Hades or Sheol, the abode of the dead. And we see Lazarus, the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16 is a good example. I'll jump over there and read that real quick. Luke 16, verses 22. I'll just read 22 through 25. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and he was buried in hell, or Hades, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in agony." Some translations would say in torment. So while we await the day of judgment or the great white throne of judgment, there's certainly a sense in which non-believer is in torment, separated from God, even as they wait a final judgment. But there will be a day at the great white throne of judgment when all are raised. So believer and unbeliever are both going to be resurrected. And then there'll be a separation at this point in time. If they aren't united to Christ in faith, if their name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're cast into the lake of fire. And if a name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, then we're welcomed into the presence of Christ for eternity. And so, but in this lake of fire, there will be continual, eternal, physical torment that doesn't end, is what's described in Revelation. So we don't have time to really dig into that. So let me just jump to the next question and ask, how is such eternal punishment a just sentence for not believing in Christ? How is that just? Don touched on this earlier when he said, the reason this can be a difficult subject is you share this with somebody and somebody says, "If that's your God, then I'm picking a different God." How could God do that? How could we say that that's a just sentence for somebody to exist eternally in torment? Well, and I think what I want us to see here, and I'll try to do a quick version of it since we're close on time, is, you know, we touched on the night in our small group. We're talking about understanding the severity of our sin, which is connected to the holiness of God and who God is, how we were created to be fully satisfied in Him. Don, as you describe Him as our lifeline. But what took place in the rebellion in the garden is so much more than just an act of eating a piece of fruit. We've touched on this a little bit already, but we said at the core of that was unbelief. And so if we press into that further and paint an appropriate picture of what happened in the garden and what we were born into, Adam and Eve looked at a perfect, holy God who had provided an abundance for them, had cared for them perfectly, and called into question His infinite goodness. So you have an eternal, holy, perfect God, and creature said to this eternal, holy God, "I don't trust who you are. I don't agree that you're perfect. I think you're fallible, and I think I know better." And so in doing so, we've stripped an eternal, holy God of His glory. That's an eternal crime. So to rob a holy God of His infinite and eternal glory and to say, "I think I know better," is an eternal crime. And so the just punishment for that would be an eternal torment separated from God. God is right to do that. It is perfectly just to do that because even though culturally we would say punishment doesn't fit the crime, it fits it perfectly. It fits it perfectly. That's how serious the crime is. How does this, I'm going to skip the next question and jump to, how does this reality of hell and the way that the punishment does certainly fit the crime, how does this help us understand the significance of the cross? Yeah, I think that's right, Mike. Thank you. You guys remember in Gethsemane, Jesus is anticipating the cross and he's so overwhelmed with grief that he's sweating blood. He's having an anxiety attack. Listen, martyrs suffered a physical death that was worse than what Jesus went through. He wasn't having an anxiety attack because of Roman crucifixion. He was having an anxiety attack because he was going to drink the cup of God's wrath for you. He was going to swallow the weight of eternal punishment all at once on the cross. We have to elevate the significance of the cross, and that should lead us to worship when we think about that. It would have taken me an eternity in hell to satisfy what Jesus did on the cross. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. I want to read one more thing before we wrap up as we try to answer the question, how is a real literal hell evidence of God's love? How is a real literal hell evidence of God's love? I'm going to read from the devotional where John Lynn writes, most importantly, until we acknowledge the reality of hell, we cannot truly understand the meaning of the cross. Put another way, we cannot understand God's love until we understand the reality of his wrath. God's wrath is a settled, controlled opposition and hatred of anything that is destroying what he loves. God's wrath flows from his love for creation. It flows from his justice. He's angry at greed, self-centeredness, injustice, and evil because they're destructive. And God will not tolerate anything or anyone responsible for destroying the creation and the people that he loves. Think of it this way. Saying, I know God loves me because he would give up everything for me is much different than saying, I know God loves me because he did give up everything for me. One is a loving sentiment and the other is a loving act. And while we may try to make God more loving by diminishing the reality of hell and God's wrath, all we've really done is diminish the love of God. Without a real hell, we can't understand the real price that Jesus paid for our sin. And without a real price that was paid, there's no real love. There's no real grace and there's no real praise for what he's done. Unless you believe in hell, you'll never know how much Jesus loves you and how much he values you. Jesus experienced hell on the cross. Jesus was separated from his Father on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took the isolation and disintegration that we deserve upon himself. Unless you believe in hell and see what Jesus took for you, you will never know how much he loves you. The real issue is not how a loving God would allow there to be a hell. The issue is, if Jesus Christ would experience hell for me, then truly he must be a loving God. It's not why would God allow hell. It's why would God experience hell on my behalf? And yet he did. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for our time this morning. Again, we thank you for your word and that you've revealed yourself to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would just stir up an affection in our hearts for you as we consider the reality of hell and how that makes the cross so valuable. How when we see the enormity of our sin and the severity of your wrath, we understand the price that Jesus paid, and I pray that that would just cause us to respond in joy and affection to you and would spur us on in mission as well, Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.